The reading can be found on page 1069 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. That's page 1069. John chapter 2, starting to read at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Thanks, Lydia, very much. Let's bow our heads and pray. These things are written that you may believe. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that light has shone into the darkness, that the Christ has come. And we ask that tonight you would give us a glimpse of his glory. Help us to see him as he is. And as we do that, bring us to belief, deepen our belief. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. If you've closed your Bibles, do turn back to John chapter 2. And if you would like to follow along as ever, there is a short outline on the inside of the service sheet you were given as you came through the door. It's fair to say, if you want to guarantee your 15 minutes of fame, a surefire way of achieving that is to have a near-death experience, whereby, I admit it's quite a high-risk strategy, but it guarantees it. Have a near-death experience where you are declared dead for a short period of time, and then you come back from the dead. And on coming back from the dead, tell the press that you have been to heaven. You've been to heaven and you've seen what's up there, and now you can tell everyone. I can tell you it's a surefire way to achieve your 15 minutes of fame because many have done it. Famously, you may have heard last summer of Alex Malarkey. Alex Malarkey in 2010, just a young boy, aged 6 or 7 years old, was in a terrible accident and was in a coma for an extended period of time. When he came out of the coma, he declared that he had been to heaven for an extended period. He'd been in heaven and he'd seen Jesus and spoken with him. And he and his dad wrote a book together called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, a book that sold over 1 million copies. I say you might have heard about it last summer because sadly in 2015 he admitted that it had all been a fabrication. He had made it all up. He wasn't the first and he won't be the last. We could add to his number Colton Burpo. I promise I'm not making these names up. Colton Burpo, who had his near-death experience turned into a 2014 film called Heaven Is For Real, about his journey up there. Thirdly, we could add Don Piper, that's Don Piper, who had his best-selling book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for several months. We could go on and on. Many claim to have seen heaven. And when they make that claim, it has an ear-catching quality. People buy the books. People rush to see the films. And you can understand why. There's not one of us who doesn't long for more. We're almost hardwired to look for transcendence. We struggle to believe that this is it. And when we hear news of another world, someone says they've seen heaven and they can tell us all about it, well, our ears prick up and we want to hear more. Well, the claim of John's gospel is that in Jesus Christ, heaven has come down to earth. In Jesus Christ, heaven has come down to earth. Chapter 1, light has shone into the darkness. The Word, the eternal Word from the Father, has become flesh and dwelt among us. Heaven has come down to earth. And last week we saw Jesus commission and appoint his divinely appointed witnesses, the apostles. We met them last week: Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, perhaps even John himself. Men who met Jesus, who saw Jesus, who remained with Jesus, and then were commissioned by him. Not flash in the pan, out of nowhere testimonies, but men who stood in the line of succession, standing in the full stream of God's revelation down from heaven, through the Old Testament, through John the Baptist, through Jesus himself, and now commissioned to be his witnesses, standing, as it were, like a bridge between the revelation of Jesus back in 33 AD and towards us here in 21st century London. And at the end of last week, we saw the incredible promise that Jesus made specifically to them. Chapter 1, verse 51. He said to him, that is Nathanael, and to Philip, I think, and the others who are with him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You will see heaven opened on me. So that the apostles, John, Simon Peter, Andrew, Philip, and others, would be able to say what John does say in chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." We have seen his glory. That's the spectacular claim of John's gospel. And over the course of chapter 1, it is as though John builds the tension. He builds the anticipation. You may have noticed, as we read during the last few weeks, the repeated phrase that he uses at the beginning of each section. The next day, and the next day, and the next day. And now here we are in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. Which, if you do the maths and read the story carefully, brings us to the seventh day. And you can work out for yourself whether you think there is significance to the fact that John places this miracle, and Jesus does this miracle, on the seventh day. "We've seen his glory," they say. So what was it they saw? Well, chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, almost repetitively, they saw his glory. Verse 11 says this, speaking about the miracle we're going to spend some time in now. "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory." This miracle that we're going to look at tonight is a window into heaven, a glimpse of the very glory of God in Jesus Christ. But it starts with a bit of a car crash of a scenario. Chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, my in-depth knowledge of ancient Near Eastern civilizations tells me that running out of wine at a wedding was the 21st century equivalent of running out of wine at a wedding. Socially disastrous, but actually, in a sense, worse in those days, because a wedding would, in that day, last over a number of days, possibly up to a week. And if you ran out of wine towards the end, you were talking about a day or two of celebration without wine. And apparently the historians tell us that if a wedding reception went disastrously wrong, then the bridegroom, who was responsible for ensuring the success of the party, could be sued by his in-laws. I can tell you for a fact, my I'm not sure my relationship with my in-laws would have survived had they sued me for our reception going wrong. It didn't go wrong, for what it's worth, but had they done, it would have been a disaster. And Mary knows this, which is why she steps in. Mary, at this point in the story, I guess is a bit like the proud mother who knows her son and just has an inkling that there is something special about him. The history of their story tells us exactly that. And so she goes to him at the end of verse 3 and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus' response to her is at first a little perplexing and enigmatic, isn't it? Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman," which for what it's worth in the original is a little less harsh than it comes across in the English here. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come, says Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, that phrase, that term, the hour, is a phrase that is going to get more and more meaning as you read through John's gospel. I recommend you read through the whole gospel and see how it develops as an idea. Because what you'll discover is that it has, in a sense, two meanings that are related to each other. In the first instance, when Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about his death that is to come. So, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 23 or 27 for your notes, or chapter 13, verse 1, or chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus speaks about his hour. And very obviously in the context, he's talking about his death, which is just hours away. But on other occasions, he speaks about his hour as the consequences or the outflowing of his death. So chapter 5, verse 28, for example, he speaks about his hour as the resurrection life that is going to come as a result of his work. So Jesus' hour is his death and the consequences that will follow on. And it's as though Mary, his mother, comes to him in this moment and says to him, "Jesus, can you sort all of this out? Can you make it so that things like this won't go wrong? Can you guarantee that this wedding will end, please, without embarrassment?" And Jesus says to her, in a sense, therefore, the day is coming when that will be possible. But today is not that day. This hour is not the hour when everything will be made right once and for all. And so deferently and respectfully, Jesus' mother, Mary, walks away. But because she's a mother, she can't help but just stick her oar in one more time. And so verse 5, she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." And I imagine Jesus at this point affectionately rolling his eyes. It's his mother. He ought to do what she says. And sensing an opportunity, he steps forward. I say sensing an opportunity because of how John describes this miracle in verse 11. Again, did you notice it? John says this, "the first of his signs." Again, if you read through the gospel, you'll see that phrase developing a significance as it goes along, speaking of a very select group of miracles that Jesus will do across the course of the gospel, his sign miracles. And signs, of course, point to something else. So every time you see one of the sign miracles, you know that Jesus is pointing to a deeper and more significant reality. And this miracle that we're about to look at does exactly that. It points to a deeper and more significant reality. And the reality that it points to is pretty spectacular. Because in this miracle, Jesus is pointing towards an eternity of the finest wine. An eternity of the finest wine. Let's enjoy the miracle again. Verse 6. "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Must have been great being Jesus in that moment, or being the servants who are in the know at that moment when the master of the feast is handed this wine, this spectacular wine. You can imagine the moment. In fact, I had a moment, well, not quite like it, on Friday night. I was out at a restaurant, and you know how it works. They bring the wine to the table, and I was, there was a group of six or seven of us, so we'd ordered a bottle, and the waitress, she sort of just turned to me and showed me the label, and I said, oh, yes, very good, yes, very good. And she said, would you like to taste it? And I thought, I don't want to look like an ignoramus. So, yes, of course. So she opened it up and poured it out and just had a little taste. And thank you. Very good. Very good. Very good. Because, of course, I didn't have a clue what was going on. But this guy, the master of the feast, he would know exactly what's going on. He's an expert. And you can imagine the moment when he is past that glass. He does what you do when you want to look like you know about wine. He would have swirled it around. And then he would have just put it under his nostrils, and the aroma would have filled his nostrils. All of a sudden, his eyes would have opened as he realized that this is not an ordinary wine he has in his hands. And then he would have just sipped it, and the taste would have gone over his taste buds. Elderflower, blackberries, perhaps a hint of vanilla. Who knows? Not me. But it would have been sensational, absolutely sensational, as he realized not just that this was a spectacular wine, but that this party was going to end with a bang, and Jesus had just guaranteed it. It's a spectacular miracle, a miracle that, of course, runs totally counter to scientific norms, which, of course, is what you would expect, isn't it, if God breaks into the world and demonstrates his divinity. A miracle that runs counter to scientific norms, a miracle that I think runs counter probably to what most people would expect from God if he arrived at a party. Imagine most people would imagine if God was to arrive at a party, he would start turning the wine into water, the cosmic killjoy that he is. But that's not what he does. He turns the water into wine. But what does it all mean? You remember, this is a sign. That's a sign miracle with a deeper significance than just what plays out in front of us. Well, if we want to understand the significance of the sign, we need to learn to speak the language that John speaks as he writes his gospel. Indeed, the language that the whole New Testament speaks. The language they speak is the language of the Old Testament. And again, over the last few weeks, we've seen John doing exactly that, haven't we? Bringing the Old Testament into the New Testament to help us understand who Jesus is. And that's what happens in this miracle. You see, we could, if we want to, go back to Amos chapter 9. Mickey's read it to us already this evening. Or Joel chapter 3. Or Jeremiah chapter 13. Or Hosea chapter 14. But we're going to go back to Isaiah 25, which we've read already this evening on page 708. Turn back there if you're not there already. We will see there the Old Testament using the image of wine and placing the image of wine in amongst a bigger matrix of images, all of which points to the wonderful new creation that God promises that he will bring in. Let me read to Isaiah 25, page 708, I think, and verses 6 to 8. See if you can spot the allusion. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's wonderful, it's beautiful poetry that Isaiah is using to give us a glimpse of the new creation that God is going to bring in one day when he rights all of the wrongs. And it's very difficult to work out exactly what the concrete realities are that Isaiah is talking about and that Jesus is pointing to. Maybe there is going to be actual food there. I hope so. actual food and actual wine. Maybe we will actually feast for all eternity. Whatever it is, it's pointing to a concrete and a physical reality. But if you're sitting there thinking, in some senses, it sounds quite ordinary, listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. He says, there's no need to be worried by facetious people. He's quite straight talking. By facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, we could add in meat and wine, is of course a merely symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, music is the thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven and the preciousness of it. People who take the symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. The imagery of Isaiah 25, the fulfillment of that imagery in John chapter 2 is in a sense meant to set our minds racing. What exactly is it that God has in store for us? It'll be, we're sure, because of this miracle, a place of joy, a place of celebration, a place of satisfaction, a place of plenty, a place of partying. But the best bit about the new creation, Isaiah 25 tells us, and I think John 2 is alluding to this fact as well, the best thing about it will be the fact that death will be no more. Verse 7 of Isaiah 25, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. It's a somber image that Isaiah uses, isn't it? He speaks of death as being, understandably, like a shroud that covers over everything. And we know that's true, don't we? It's consummate in its coverage. It's the last frontier. No one has ever conquered death before. And for some of us, I guess that reality is closer in our life and in our experience than it is for others. But the simple fact is that death is coming and we can't avoid it. And it's always characterized by tears. Don't know when the last time you cried was. If you're a bloke, probably never. But most of us have cried at some points. Most of us will probably cry again. God says, Jesus says, the tears will one day be wiped away once and for all. And this miracle that we've got here in John chapter 2 is Jesus' signpost to say that he can do all of that. He will do all of that. And so this miracle says to us, in a sense, take all of the happy endings that you've ever enjoyed. Take the greatest highs of your life. Take the happiest moments that you've ever experienced. Now add in the possibility of all of your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions and your imaginations being fulfilled. Add into that the best taste you've ever had, the sweetest sound you've ever heard, the most beautiful sight you've ever set eyes on, the softest touch, the most delicious smell, the joy of the closest friendship, the elation of the greatest success, the security of the safest place. Bring all of that together in a never-ending experience, and you have just had the briefest taste of the new creation that God will bring in. We sung earlier, didn't we? When sufferings cease and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. An eternity of the finest wine. That's what Jesus promises. But do you know what the best thing about the new creation that Jesus is promising is? It's not actually the sights and the sounds and the smells and the tastes, as wonderful and as physical as they will be. The best thing about the new creation, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as this story in John chapter 2 is concerned, the best thing about it will be the one who has brought it in. An eternity of finest wine is only possible because the bridegroom has come. If you're not there, turn back to John chapter 2. Did you notice, interestingly, who the credit for this miracle goes to? Verse 9. At the end there of verse 9. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." The credit goes to the bridegroom. And that's understandable, isn't it? It is the bridegroom, after all, who's meant to secure the success of the wedding reception. And yet we know it wasn't the bridegroom who did this. We know it was Jesus. And so in a sense, it's right to say that for a moment, Jesus has stepped into the shoes of the bridegroom. That's who he is just for a moment. Unless we think that's a brief, fleeting, perhaps slightly tenuous reference, we will see across the course of this chapter this idea of Jesus as the bridegroom worked out. You see, at the beginning here of John chapter 2, we start a section that we're going to be in now up until Christmas. A section that finishes at the end of John chapter 4, where we have a miracle that not only tops and tails this section, but that in a sense mirrors the miracle that we've got here in chapter 2. It's a miracle that happens again in Cana of Galilee. And just as this miracle here alludes to the resurrection life that Jesus is going to bring in, so the miracle at the end of chapter 4 alludes even more strongly to the resurrection life that Jesus will bring in as he raises a small boy from the dead. And between the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, we're going to see this idea of Jesus as the bridegroom developing. Explicitly, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom in chapter 3, verse 29. Just glance down at it. John the Baptist here speaking again talks about Jesus and he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John the Baptist says, in a sense, I am the best man. And I've been waiting for the bridegroom to come. And now in Jesus, the bridegroom has arrived. And when we get into John chapter 4, Charlie and Mickey are going to help us see, I'm sure, that those chapters are loaded up with images that remind us of weddings. Again, Old Testament weddings. Because the point is that the bridegroom has come and he has come to meet his bride. And when we get to John chapter 4, we will be surprised by exactly who that bride is. There's an allusion in chapter 2. There's a development across the course of chapters 2 to 4. And then we've got to remember that we're standing in the full flow of the revelation that comes from the whole Old Testament, where the idea of God as a bridegroom is a strong one. Again, we could go back to Hosea to see it, or to the Song of Songs, or to Ezekiel, or to Isaiah itself, where again and again, in the midst of promises to do with the new creation, God is described as a bridegroom. Isaiah 62 declares, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That moment has come. The bridegroom is here. And the banquet only begins when the bridegroom arrives. And now here he is. And this miracle is all about him. Again, did you notice verse 11? It's just worth picking over some of the details to see the significance. John wants to be clear, this is not actually in the first instance a miracle about the new creation. It's a miracle about Jesus. He says, "This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory." Doesn't say he manifested the glory of the new creation that was to come. No, this miracle that we're talking about manifests the glory of Jesus Christ. So that he is the one who is the source of the joy and the satisfaction and of the pleasure. He is the source, and we're going to see this across John's gospel. He is the source of the resurrection life that is going to be brought in one day. He is the center of the attention. He's the one that it's all about. And that's how it works at weddings, isn't it? I mean, imagine, for example, if 11 years ago when Susie's my wife, when we got married, if at the end of the ceremony we were sat down there, which is where we were, at St. Helens, and she just turned to me and whispered in my ear, "It's been a lovely ceremony, but frankly, I'm exhausted. So I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to slip home and just put my feet up in front of Netflix with a cup of peppermint tea. You go on to the reception." It would have been a little awkward, wouldn't it, in the welcoming line as people had come in and said, "Where's Susie?" If I said, "Oh, she's at home watching Netflix." It would have put a bit of a dampener on the party, wouldn't it? Because even though the reception was a great reception, there was a band and there was great food and there was great drink, if Susie, the bride, hadn't been there, it would have lost its significance all of a sudden. Now, the significance of a wedding party is there because the bride and the groom are there. Well, so too, this party has its significance because the bridegroom has come. His glory is what is being manifested. So that the new creation will only be good or new because Jesus will be at the center of it. And all of the good things that will be there in the new creation will only be flowing out because Jesus will be at the center of it. This is a sign, in a sense, about the new creation, but only because it is a sign that is all about Jesus. He's the Word made flesh. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lord who comes for his people. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And now we see he is the bridegroom who will be at the center of the party that will run on for all eternity. He's the center. And this miracle manifests his glory. And glory in the Bible, glory in John's gospel. You might wonder, what is it? What is glory? Well, glory again and again is the majestic demonstration of the character of God. That's what glory is, the majestic demonstration of the character of God. And this miracle demonstrates powerfully the glory of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I mean, in the first instance, obviously it demonstrates his incredible power. Just without really doing anything, he can turn water into wine. But it doesn't just demonstrate his power, it demonstrates his generosity, demonstrates his joy, demonstrates his compassion, demonstrates his faithfulness, demonstrates his love. John says, in a sense, the window to heaven has opened. We have seen his glory. And what have we seen? Well, we've seen the one who is all compassion, all love, all faithfulness, and all power. We've seen Jesus Christ. And lots of people will come and they will go. And they will tell you that they have seen into heaven. But only one person has ever actually brought heaven down to earth. Lots of people will come and they will tell you that they can secure your future for you. But only one person has actually, if only briefly, brought that future into the present. And John says in chapter 20, verse 31, that he has written about this sign and the other signs in this book that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the light has shone in the darkness, that you have revealed your glory in the person of Jesus Christ, but that you have given us a window into that glory, helped us to see you as you really are. And we praise you that when we look into the window of heaven, we see grace and compassion and generosity and joy. That's what we see, and that we see it in Jesus Christ, the one who came for us to bring in eternal life. And so we pray in the light of these wonderful truths, as we've seen them tonight, strengthen our faith. Indeed, if we're not already believing, bring us to faith, that we might too be those who enjoy that life for all eternity with Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.